The purpose of John's gospel is to show you that Jesus is the only Savior. And through believing in Jesus, you have eternal life in Him. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. And our text for today is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. We'll continue to consider the testimony and ministry of John the Baptist this week as he points us to Jesus as the only hope for humanity's greatest need. We're also going to see how John continues to weave this thread of human rejection of Jesus throughout his gospel narrative. So with that in mind, let's jump right in and read John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As recently as August 2019, two major surveys conducted, one by Harris Polls and the other by the toy-making giant Lego, told us that one in three 8 to 12-year-olds chose YouTube stardom as their career path. Now, some of you can't remember what career you wanted when you were 8 years old, but something tells me it likely wasn't YouTube vlogger. When analyzed by the researchers, the results, they found that what drew kids and preteens to YouTube as a career was often how relatable the YouTube celebrities seemed to be. You know, less traditional Hollywood glamour, more your friend down the street type celebrities. Yet even with the difference, these grassroots and often low-budget film stars can and do influence millions through their channels as people relentlessly click to watch their favorite YouTube star talk about their own life and beliefs. They fill their channels with stories about themselves, and millions line up virtually to watch. Now, the term influencer is connected to a potential career for many. What is interesting is how more traditional celebrities have tried to jump into this YouTube medium because they're trying to remain in the spotlight, and they've done this with mixed success. Why? Why are they doing this, and why are we watching? Well, two reasons. One, because the human heart loves to be revered, to be desired, to be wanted, to be praised. And on the other hand, we actually love any connection we can have with someone else that we view to be great. We'll click to watch someone tell us about their greatness and sometimes wish that we could one day be the one to have millions watch us talk about our own greatness. And in our text today, John, the gospel writer, shows us the danger of living that way. He shows us that YouTube or not, he shows us how we might be free from these self-imposed chains. And our text broadly covers 2 days. 2 days in a week of Jesus's ministry, and John the Baptist and Jesus's ministry. So I've got two main points following these 2 days this morning. And first, the first point is this: beware false saviors. Beware false saviors. The first scene in our text is an interrogation of John the Baptist, and he's interrogated by a delegation sent from Jerusalem. And even the delegation, and what John tells us, the gospel writer tells us about this delegation is actually worthy of noting. John says they were sent by the Jews. John will make many references to the Jews in his gospel, and often the context will give us an immediate definition of who he means. But it's important for us to note that predominantly when he uses the term, it refers to those who opposed Jesus. Listen to how one scholar explains this. He says, most commonly, it refers to the Jewish leaders, especially those of Jerusalem and Judea, and usually they are cast as those who actively oppose Jesus, who fail to understand him, and who finally seek his death. And this delegation sent from the Jews is made up of priests and Levites, people who would be trained in the understanding of the scriptures. Now, this could be an intimidation tactic. We're not sure, but at minimum, it shows that John, though he was unconventional, was not seen by the religious elite as a fool. His preaching warranted examination by trained men. And they arrived with a simple question: who are you? Now, they aren't looking for John to produce his driver's license or his passport or his government ID or family history, because John actually tells us what they really want, because he cuts through the questions that they have asked to answer the question they are really asking, which is, do you claim to be the Christ? I mean, this actually shows us why the Jews sent who they did. If he claimed to be the Christ, his claim would need to be tested. But we see from John the Baptist, he answers their question, who are you, with an emphatic confession. He says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John was emphatically clear. I am not your Christ. I am not the Messiah. And what we can see from that is that there were some who speculated that John the Baptist might be the Christ, that he might be the Messiah, that he might be the Savior. And what we hear from his answer is that he knew these rumors were floating around. Yet, John the Baptist shows humility and clarity in his denial. And that matters for us, and I want to explain to you why. Because, friends, the world is filled with messages about what you really need, and messengers who want you to believe that you cannot live without them. So whether it's politicians, YouTube celebrities, musicians, or whatever influential person, the world is not short on people who may not say the words, but they want you to know they are the Christ you need. They want to give your life meaning, ultimately, so that you can give their life meaning. You know, some of you know the stories of Jonestown and Waco. We remember these events and often ask the question, how could people be so foolish to follow that leader, even to their own death? Yet, but beyond these extreme examples, how many times have you looked to someone to give you reason for your being? How many times have you looked to someone to give you a purpose for living or a hope for the future? Some person to define your identity. If the rise of the vlog has taught us anything, It has taught us that we actually do hunger for someone to show us how to live. When we talk about social media influencers who post for their followers, can we really say that there aren't any who claim, "I am the Christ"? Well, after John's answer, the delegation presses on. Because the fact that he isn't claiming to be the Christ may not mean that he is not also, or he may be claiming something else. His denial doesn't mean that he may not also be positioning himself as some other great person. And so they ask, "Are you Elijah?" Now that may seem weird to us, but not to a Jewish reader of the Old Testament. Especially because the prophet Malachi chose his final, or was given his final words by the Lord. And his final words in our English Old Testament are verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 5, which reads this. "Behold," this is the Lord speaking through Malachi, "behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The Lord had spoken through Malachi to tell his people that prior to judgment, Elijah would return. And John the Baptist preached about the coming judgment of God, and even his clothing resembled the prophet Elijah. Could he be Elijah? But John answers their question plainly, "I am not." So they ask a different question. They ask, "Are you the prophet?" And this is another question rooted in Old Testament promise. But this one is from Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord says to Moses for the people of Israel, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Many in Israel thought, like Elijah, that this person, this prophet, was a pre-judgment figure who would come. And we know, actually, later from the apostles that the prophet is Jesus. But right now, in this moment in John's gospel, that is not clear. So was John this promised prophet? And he plainly tells them, "No." It may seem to us like John is being coy, or maybe even resistant to innocent questions. But the context of our event, it hints at something else. There's things in this text that hint and tell us that actually something else is going on. I mean, look at how the priests and the Levites, this delegation, respond to John's unsatisfying answers. Verse 22. "So they said to him, 'Who are you?' We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Now they want answers, but brothers and sisters, who cares? Why should John have to give an account to these leaders? Think about it. Does John really owe them any answer? You see, there is an expectation, if not intimidation, flowing through this passage. The delegation expects, because of who they are and whom they represent, John owes them an answer. To which we should consider, does he? Does he owe them anything? Well, John answers with scripture. Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, I got to be honest, this is a bit funny to me because I tend to love awkward humor, but I can imagine this delegation throwing up their hands like, "You hear this guy? I mean, what's up with this guy? What's up with him?" John's answer isn't an attempt at humor or diversion or even to anger these men. His answer is an expression of humility. He isn't the Christ. He isn't Elijah. He isn't the prophet. He is a voice who points to the Lord. He refuses to make much of himself or to draw attention to himself. Friends, when we consider or encounter an influential person in the church or even outside of the church, an acid test of what they are made of is who they make much of. Are they seeking attention, influence, power, control, or are they pointing beyond themselves? You know, the internet has been a tool for the downfall of more than a few celebrity pastors, as revelations of arrogance, abuse of power, and sexual sin come to light. As these horrendous sins are exposed, what we also see are cults of personality come to light. And beloved, each of us ought to beware pastors who don't sound like John the Baptist, who aren't pointing beyond themselves. Well, we see that the delegation now, they are not yet finished. And because he is no longer giving them, or they are no longer satisfied with his answers, they decide to continue to push further. They asked him, verse 25, "Then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet." Can you hear what that question is? It's a question of authority or authorization. The hidden implication from this delegation is that if you aren't any of these people, what gives you the right to baptize? Where are your credentials for such acts? Who told you you can do this? And something we need to note is a layer of scandal to John the Baptist and what he's doing. He was baptizing Gentiles and Jews. And at this time in history, most Jews didn't believe themselves to need baptism. Only Gentiles needed baptism because they were the filthy ones. They needed this ceremonial cleansing because they were not a part of God's people. But John was baptizing Jews as well. And John actually does what we should expect at this point. He acknowledges that he baptizes, but he again points beyond himself. Verse 26, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." I mean, can you see how John, again, pushes these men to look beyond the immediate? He is saying to this delegation, "I'm not the point. I'm not the one. There is another one whom you need to see, whom you should be interested in, and this one far exceeds me." Now, in this verse we just read, the sandal untying doesn't translate very well to our context. This isn't saying John isn't worthy to untie Jesus' shoes. I mean, untying shoes is no big deal to us. Actually, I'm happy to help any of you this morning who need help tying or untying your shoes. There is no cultural baggage attached to that for us, but that is not true here in this text. What John says is crazy to his hearers. Let me explain. There were many ways in which rabbis were served by their students, but not untying sandals. That was for servants. That was for the lowliest of society. And John the Baptist says he isn't even worthy to do that for this one who is coming and has come. I mean, the question that had to burn in the minds of this delegation was, who could be so great? Who is so gloriously worthy, powerful and majestic that this man isn't even worthy of untying his sandals, the filthy task of a servant? Who could he be talking about? And he leaves the questions hanging until the next day. But before we go there, there's an application for your life right now in John's response to this delegation. The application is this: the fear of man is a deadly poison that, if unchecked, will wreck your life. The fear of man is a deadly poison that, if unchecked, will wreck your life. What I mean by fear of man is acting out of fear of other people rather than the fear of the Lord. And the fear of man is kind of like water in that it takes the shape of whatever vessel you put it in. So if you crave acceptance from a certain group of people, you do what you think those people want for acceptance. And when and if they give it to you and you have it, you do whatever it takes to keep it. You will talk, dress, act, listen to, become like whatever the group wants in order to feed your acceptance and chase away your fear of rejection. And teenagers here, I would encourage you to see that this is an especially dangerous snare for you. You need to be on guard against your fear of man. But another way, if you crave success, you will work, strive, manipulate, and connive to achieve success. And when you achieve it, you will continue to do whatever it takes to maintain your success, because failure is your greatest fear. Because then, what will your parents, your family, and friends think of you? We could continue with 1,000 examples. But I want you to see that John shows us what freedom there is in fearing the Lord and not man. Now think about it. It could have been politically and influentially advantageous to make himself appealing to these men. But he is completely unimpressed by their political and religious power. Why? Because he has drunk deeply from God's word. He has meditated on it. He has made God's word his food, so that he rightly understands that humans are fickle. Power is passing. Notoriety fades, but the Lord is forever. And the favor of the Lord is more satisfying and longer lasting than the opinions of man. Church, beware false saviors. Don't follow them. Follow the Lord. His approval is a far greater treasure than the opinions of powerful men and women. Give your fear, admiration, and life to the Lord, and be freed from the slavery of fear of man. Because John the Baptist wants you to behold the true Savior. That's our second point. Behold the true Savior. The next day we pick back up with John the Baptist and the delegation interacting, but this time his answers are more clear, because Jesus approaches and John is no longer quiet or dodgy, but says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now it is John who is explaining the scriptures. This man, who is unknown to the Jews and even unknown to John for a while, is the Lamb of God. And this title that he uses is rich with meaning. It points both backwards and forward to us. It points backward to the Passover lamb that was the only means of escaping death. Maybe you remember Exodus 12, where the Lord provides a means of escaping the plague of death through the death of an innocent lamb. And the Jews slaughtered a lamb as a substitute for their sin and painted the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. And the angel of death would see the blood of the innocent lamb and pass over that home. Why? Because the sacrifice had been made. Sin atoned for. Deliverance achieved by the spotless, innocent lamb who died in the place of the family. John points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." But this title also points us forward. Jesus would be slaughtered in his death on the cross to take away the sins of the world. This is foreshadowing by John, our gospel writer. It's even likely that John the Baptist, when he was proclaiming this, wasn't fully aware of what he was saying. But we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that he would be the spotless, innocent sacrifice whose blood would be shed and would purchase forgiveness for every sinner who places their faith in him. He would take away the sins of the world through his own death in our place. And beloved, we need to remember from last week how John uses the word world. He isn't meaning that every human being is covered by this removal of sin. Jesus doesn't take away all sin from every person everywhere. John uses the word world to refer to all humanity without distinction. Not all humanity without exception. And even the way that he uses this term right now is again troubling to these delegates who would hear him say this. These delegates from Jerusalem, the Messiah was from and for the Jews. In their mind, the Savior wasn't for the world, it was for Israel. The Messiah was for the people of God. And yet John says the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. What that means is Jew or Gentile, without distinction, can avail themselves to God's Lamb for the forgiveness of sin. Brothers and sisters, this is to John the Baptist's hearers not only shocking, but offensive. And John the Baptist doesn't bat an eye. He proclaims what the Lord has given him to say. He fears the Lord and not man. And because of that, we have this glorious testimony to the work of our Lord Jesus. Now, John continues preaching this Jesus, this one who you should seek. I mean, notice how John just starts pouring out the glories of Jesus. He was so reluctant to talk about himself, but he isn't reluctant at all to talk about Jesus because Jesus is the one true Savior. And John the Baptist echoes what we saw in the opening of John's Gospel in verse 30 when he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Jesus is the incarnate, eternal Son of God. He is worthy of all adoration, and John is unworthy to untie his sandals because Jesus is God in flesh. Who would presume to approach and lay a hand upon the Holy Son of God? Certainly not John the Baptist. And then at the end of our passage, we actually get John's explanation to the question that our passage began with in verse 19. The questions of the delegation are answered in John's testimony in verses 31 through 34. The Lord had given John his ministry of preaching and baptism, and the Messiah would be revealed. John wasn't working to build his reputation, but to reveal the Christ. He says so. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." This doesn't mean that John didn't know who Jesus was, had no knowledge of the person named Jesus, but that he did not know him to be the Messiah until he had witnessed a sign that the Lord had given him. And one of the interesting things about John's gospel is that he doesn't record Jesus' baptism. And that's not an oversight. We shouldn't think John forgot or left something out. Rather, it's likely he didn't include it because Matthew and Mark were at least circulating widely, and perhaps even Luke had started to gain distribution. So John, in his gospel, doesn't focus on the details of Jesus' baptism, but rather the implications and the meaning of Jesus' baptism. And the meaning of his baptism was, at least for John the Baptist, to see the one that he had lived to behold, the one that he had waited for, to see and behold the one true Savior. And then in beautiful foreshadowing, setting up for us what Jesus will tell his disciples in chapters 14 through 16 of John's gospel, our gospel writer reveals that in the baptism of Jesus, we see the seed of a promise that will be true for every believer who follows after their Lord. Verse 32. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord, came upon people and left them. It was temporary. But here, John the Baptist is witness to this miracle of the Spirit coming down upon the Lord Jesus and remaining. That was the evidence. That was the proof that the Lord gave him to know that Jesus is the one true Savior. He would have the Holy Spirit upon him, not for a moment, but the Spirit would remain upon him. Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The one who took on flesh and dwelt with us is indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. And not for a moment, but the Spirit remains upon him. This is why John states so plainly in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist confesses he is not the Savior. But that doesn't mean that we are without hope. Because the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has come, and the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him and remains on him. And he will accomplish the redemption plan laid out by the Father and will, by his own sacrificial blood, redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Because he is the Son of God. John the Baptist still preaches. He preaches to us even now through John's gospel. Can you hear him confronting your hunger for deliverance with the bread of life? Can you see him showing you what you need is not another celebrity, guru, or politician to give you hope? Can you see that he is revealing that hope in false saviors will always disappoint you, but you weren't meant to hope in man? We are not meant or created to fear man. You were created to know the Lord. You were made in his image. And even though you have rebelled against your Maker, the Lord has not left you hopeless. He sent his one and only Son as the Lamb who takes away your sin. You can get in on this promise that he takes away the sin of the world. You can have that promise for you, that reality for you through trusting Christ, through believing in him. Your sins are taken away. Through faith in Jesus, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit remaining upon you in Christ. You are freed from looking for someone, somewhere to give worth and meaning to your life. In Christ, the hope you are longing for is found. Trust in him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray.